Again, this morning we'll be in John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. But after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. One of the best non-theological books that I read this year was a book by Angela Duckworth called Grit. It's a book about the importance of grit, that we commonly call it, of passion and perseverance in what we do. And she makes the case that really great achievements do not happen by talent alone. Talent can be important as we try to do this or that, learn a musical instrument, try to become good in a career field, whatever it is, play a sport. But what she argues is that there needs to be with that a recognition that things are going to go wrong, things are going to come up. You are going to have to make sacrifices and suffer and persevere through those things if you want to really achieve something big. Now, as we open our passage this morning and you take a look at your calendar and recognize that it's Christmas Eve and you are thinking, what on earth are we doing in the crucifixion and death of Jesus on Christmas Eve? Bear with me for just a moment. I promise we will get there. This really does have something to do with the birth of Jesus that we will talk about. But what I want to do as we think about grit and we think about Jesus at the end of his life is to recognize that sometimes we think about the birth of Jesus wrongly. We look at the birth of Jesus, especially this time of year, and sometimes we have a tendency to break off and separate that piece of Jesus' life from everything else that he has done. As though the main thing that God had to do in order to, as the angels declared, save his people from their sins, as John read in the assurance of pardon from Matthew 1 this morning, the main thing that God needed to do in order to save his people from his sins was simply to come into this world, to be born into this world. And so sometimes we talk and think about the nativity of Jesus as though that were the main thing, as though that were the decisive event. That was where the victory was. And to some degree, that's right. This was a turning point, an epic turning point in salvation history when God took on human nature, human flesh, and entered this world born to the Virgin Mary. It was a remarkable, extraordinary event that we can't downplay. But the scriptures never allow us to sort of isolate that event alone. The scriptures tell us that the birth of Jesus, the purpose of that, was not just so that we could have newborn snuggles with a squishy baby. You've ever held a newborn baby? They're just really squishy. That wasn't the point of the incarnation. Jesus actually says, and we've been talking about this for the last few weeks, John 18, verse 37, Jesus says, "It was for this purpose I was born." And for this purpose, I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And by bearing witness to the truth, ultimately, to end up crucified for us. Jesus had to recognize that there would be sufferings and sorrows along the way from his birth. And so grittily, Jesus has persevered through all the work that his Father has given to him to this moment, the end, when Jesus draws his last breath and dies. Here's our big idea for this morning. At his death, Jesus finishes his work to fulfill God's redemptive plan in order to become the first fruits of a new creation. I'll say that again. At his death, Jesus finishes his work to fulfill God's redemptive plan in order to become the first fruits of a new creation. Now, as I said, we are going to talk about the significance of the birth of Jesus and how this relates to this, but be patient. Hang with me for a little bit. It'll take to the end of this passage to really see how John, as we've seen many times, connects even this passage back with the birth of Jesus, the death and the burial of Jesus. John explicitly, through a couple of keywords here, connects this back to the birth of Jesus. So again, we'll see that in a moment, but let's start with this first point. At his death, Jesus finishes his work. Look with me at verses 28 through 30. In this passage, we see the word finish three times. Although in English, you probably only see it two times. But after this, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, there's one, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. That word fulfill is not the normal word for fulfill, not the word for fulfill that we'll come across in verse 36, which is a word that means to fill up. The word here in verse 28 is actually the word to finish. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to finish, to accomplish, to complete the scriptures, I thirst. This word for finish means to bring something to an end, to a close, not just to quit. I mean, my mother's here this morning, much to my mother's chagrin. The closing note of my last band concert was the last day I finished playing the saxophone. I never picked it up again, much to my mother's chagrin. I quit that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus actually brings, he doesn't just leave it and walk away. He brings everything to a perfect close. He brings it to its end, its final goal, its destiny. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to finish the scripture, said, I thirst. Now, what verse is Jesus talking about here? What part of scripture does Jesus need to finish here? There are a couple of passages that we might look at. One is from Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22 is the verse, the psalm that Jesus quotes in the cross. It opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist says, my tongue sticks to my jaws, as in from being very parched with thirst. But probably more in view is Psalm 69, verse 21. For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And that's what happens here. When Jesus says, I thirst, essentially asks for something to drink, they find this jar full of sour wine, which would have been a cheap wine that the Roman soldiers would have drank. This is essentially vinegar that they're drinking. Sour wine, they put it on a hyssop branch, filled it with a sponge, and held it up to his mouth. And we read in verse 30 that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. This is the third use of the word finished. It's brought to an end. Jesus didn't quit before the end, but Jesus says, now everything is absolutely, completely, entirely accomplished. It is finished. And we read that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, even in those two descriptions of how Jesus dies, there is a remarkable sense of finality. The word for bowed his head, the phrase for bowed his head, this is the only gospel where we read that when Jesus died, he bowed his head. But the word here for bow and the word for head are the same words that we find in Matthew 8, verse 20, and Luke 9, verse 58, when Jesus says that the Son of Man has no place to lay down his head. Throughout Jesus' life, he's been busy about his Father's work, so that there's no time for rest, no time to stop. There's no place for him to find rest by laying down his head until Jesus has finished everything at the cross and is able to lay down his head and rest. And we also see here that Jesus gave up his spirit. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this about his life. John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus' life is not taken from him. Jesus willingly, voluntarily chooses the moment to give up his life, to give up his spirit, to die. He has the authority to lay it down, and as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, he has the authority to take it up again when he rises from the grave. What this tells us, as we look at this and we see Jesus finishing his work, is that there is an entire sense of finality and coming to rest. Jesus didn't leave anything left to do. Jesus didn't leave anything out. Jesus didn't forget any steps. Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation, so that John makes a really big deal here in pulling this out, that Jesus finished his work at his death. He finished it. There was nothing left to do. The practical upshot of this, the significance for us, is that there are some of us, maybe you're here this morning, where you still feel this draw, this weight, a need to finish the work that Jesus did for you. You feel a need to work out something, to earn something, to accomplish, achieve something, in order to stand before yourself, before others, as they look upon you and see the great things that you've accomplished, maybe because of your extreme grit. Maybe you read Angela Duckworth's book and you applied yourself and you accomplished great things and you say, "Look at me!" But ultimately, you feel this weight to prove yourself before God. And what the scriptures tell us about the life and the death of Jesus is that Jesus is the only one who is capable. Because he is not simply a human being like you all are, you and I are, but he is a human being who is united to the Son of God. And as such, he is perfect, he is sinless, and he is capable of doing everything necessary to finish the work for our salvation. Again, the angel proclaimed that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Essentially, by finishing this work when he goes to the cross. The gospel this morning is that you and I cannot earn our salvation. We cannot grit out our salvation. We have already failed so definitively that there is nothing that we can do at this point to try to piece together our salvation for ourselves. The only way to be saved is to rest in faith in the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. And John tells us, everything was finished. But maybe we want to step back and say, okay, so what was finished? Jesus finished his work. Some days I finish my to-do list. That doesn't accomplish anything momentous in salvation history. What does it mean to say that Jesus finished his work? What work did he finish? This brings us to the second section of our passage. Jesus, at his death, Jesus finishes his work to fulfill God's redemptive plan. In verse 31, we read, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." In Deuteronomy, the law forbids Jews from, if they're going to execute someone by hanging them on a tree, they can't keep their bodies hung on the tree overnight, because that would bring a curse and judgment upon the land. And so they have to take that body away before nightfall. Well, this becomes more important when the Jews realize that the next day is the Sabbath day. And even more important after that, that it was a high Sabbath day, because it was during the Passover feast. And so they realize, we've got to speed things up, because sometimes crucifixion could take multiple days for prisoners to die. So they asked Pilate that the legs of the criminals might be broken so they might die more quickly. It's a brutal, brutal event. So the soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, because no one takes Jesus' life from him, he lays it down of his own authority. They saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, what's going on here? Why does blood and water pour out of the side of Jesus at his crucifixion? It's a detail that we only find in John, but John finds it so significant that in the next verse he tells us, he who saw it has borne witness. This is so important. I need you to know I am bearing witness to having seen this. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. And his design for telling us this is that you may also believe. That you also may believe. What's happening here? There are a lot of suggestions. I would encourage you to grab a copy of the sermon notes that are out there, because there's a ton of some not so great, but some better suggestions about what this water symbolizes. The basic gist of this, in the context of the Gospel of John, who has said a ton about water, is to see that here at the death of Jesus is where this living water that Jesus has talked about starts flowing out of him, flowing out for the salvation and the healing of the world. And what's interesting is this story in some ways has actually already happened in the Gospel of John. Think back to John chapter 4. Now, we know often the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. If you remember, the reason that Jesus had an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well was that he was tired from his travel. He was traveling from southern Judea up to northern Galilee, had to pass through Samaria. And so he was exhausted and he sits down. He was wearied from his journey on John chapter 4, verse 6. And his disciples go away to buy food. Jesus is hungry. And there in verse 7, John 4, verse 7, Jesus says, "Give me a drink." It's basically the same thing he says at the cross. "I thirst." Here Jesus goes, "Give me a drink." And when he's talking with this woman, what's interesting about John chapter 4 is we don't ever read that Jesus actually gets that drink. Not until here at the cross where they give him sour wine to drink. Because Jesus actually turns the conversation away from his physical thirst and he starts talking about the spiritual thirst of the woman. "My physical thirst, my physical needs are not that important because you need living water to drink so that you will never thirst again." And then when Jesus' disciples come back, they urge him to eat. John chapter 4, verse 31, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish," that is, to finish his work. "My food is to finish my Father's work." This entire time, Jesus has been laboring, putting aside his physical needs, sacrificing, enduring suffering because of the Father's work that he had to do. Now all of that is finished. And what happens? These living waters that he talked about in John chapter 4 and again at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7 flow from his side for the healing of the world. Jesus dies so that we might live. John goes on from there to say, it wasn't just the word that Jesus spoke while he was here, but he fulfilled the scriptures. And he points us to Old Testament prophecies about these things. John chapter 19, verse 36. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Well, that could either refer to Psalm 34, verse 20. "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." But more likely, it refers to the laws concerning how to properly sacrifice a Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 46, and Numbers 9, verse 12. And those laws prescribe that you could not break the bones of the Passover lamb. You were not allowed to break the Passover lamb's bones. Well, again, this is the Passover. And Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And just like the Passover lambs of the Old Covenant, so also Jesus' bones were not broken. What's really interesting there is if you go back to the story of the first Passover, you're reminded about how they get the wrath of God to pass over them. What do? They smear the Passover lamb's blood on the doorposts, right? Well, do you know how they do that? They use a hyssop branch. John is the only gospel writer who brings out the fact that to get this sour wine up to Jesus, they put it on a hyssop branch. So that the hyssop branch, as it comes up to his face and the blood of Jesus is coming from his crown of thorns, once more the hyssop branch is dipped in the blood of the Passover lamb that will cause the wrath of God to pass over his people. John's bringing all this out. He's saying, understand, this is the Passover where everything is fulfilled from the plan that the Father crafted and created in the Son from before the foundations of the earth were laid. And he even quotes Zechariah 12, verse 10. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus, at his death, finishes his work to fulfill God's redemptive plan. All of it's completed. Everything that was foreshadowed and prophesied and legally required in the old covenant, Jesus brings all of it to bear. Jesus brings all of it to that completed end point to finish and fulfill everything. But why? At his death, Jesus finishes his work to fulfill God's redemptive plan in order to become the first fruits of a new creation. It's this burial where I think we see the clearest ties to the birth of Jesus. That's really interesting. Looking for this, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, all the other gospel writers tell us about Joseph of Arimathea's role in this. But what John tells us that the other gospel writers do not is that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, you may remember in John chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel? He's a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. And he came to Jesus by night to ask Jesus about this new birth, and Jesus explained to him, and he was confused, and he said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? He said, you're a wise man. How do you not get this? Well, this wise man finally understands, and look what he brings to the death of Jesus. Myrrh. Just like the wise men at the beginning of the story. The wise men who came from the east, they brought gold, myrrh, and frankincense. They were preparing, from the birth, Jesus' body for burial, and part of that is to bring myrrh, which was a spice that was often used in burial. And so this teacher of Israel, this wise man, brings now 75 pounds of myrrh in weight. This is an astronomical sum to purchase that much myrrh. Astronomical. One commentator actually wrote, Judas Iscariot should have been there to calculate the cost. I mean, it's just so wealthy, so extravagant. It's a burial for a king. And then we see also that there's the body of a rich man, or the tomb of a rich man. We read that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices. Oh, also, again, we see Jesus' body wrapped in cloths, just like at the birth. He's wrapped swaddling cloths, but now it's burial cloths. And where do they lay him? In a borrowed bed. First, it was the borrowed bed of a manger for animals, and now it's the borrowed bed of a rich man in his tomb, in a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And we read, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And by the way, John tells us, and he's the only one who tells us, this is in a garden. So what's going on here? Well, what's happening here is that Jesus, now that he has finished the entirety of his, what theologians call, estate of humiliation, everything that had to happen, everything he had to suffer, everything he had to endure, all the way down to the lowest point of even death and death on the cross, Jesus has done all of it. So now his head lays down to rest, and he is put to rest in preparation for the Sabbath day of rest that is coming. He's put to rest in a tomb and a burial fit for a king. 75 pounds of myrrh, a rich man's tomb that had not been used. In a garden. Only rich people would have been married or would have been buried in gardens. Now that Jesus has come all the way down to the lowest point in his estate of humiliation, where he is even buried, death held his body for those 3 days in which he was buried and laid down in the tomb. This is a part of the last part of his humiliation. But we're seeing here a transition where all of a sudden Jesus is being treated like a king. After his death, after his crucifixion, at his burial, Jesus is treated and hailed as a king by the way that he's buried. Jesus has gone to the very lowest point, and already we signs that a transition is happening. Okay, so let's connect this back, as I promised. If you're here for a Christmas sermon, here's the part of it, right? So what is significant about the nativity, Christmas? It's the transition from the glory that the Son of God enjoyed from all eternity past, that he willingly empties himself of in order to take the form of a servant. He doesn't get rid of the glory, he veils it by taking the form of a servant. So that when you look at him, you don't see a king, you don't see the King of heaven, you don't see the King of glory, the eternal Son of the Father, very God of very God, very light of very light, God from God. You see a child born into abject poverty, to a teenager who had him out of wedlock in the most despised nation on the face of the earth, the Jews, who were under the thumb of the Romans. Jesus, I mean, as Jesus comes into this world, it's almost like Jesus is stepping out of the glories of heaven and taking the first step down that he would have to take down, down, down after that, out of glory. And so you can hear some of the echo of the glory that he's exiting as the angels sing and as people declare him to be king. But who sings that? Who hears that song? The shepherds, nobody of significance, the poorest of the poor. They're the ones who hail him as king, as well as some wise men from the east, not Jews. But now that Jesus has taken every step of the way, grittily, all the way to the very end, and has come down to the very end, we're finally hitting rock bottom. And what happens is another transition, where we're starting to see the first glimpses of the transition from Jesus' estate of humiliation, where Jesus had to go lower and lower and lower, all the way to death on the cross and burial, a transition to his estate of exaltation, to regain the glory that he had from before the foundations of the earth that he shared with his Father, to be exalted and lifted up and demonstrated to be the King, the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that at the name of Jesus, the crucified suffering servant, the one who was not only born but also lived in obedience to his Father all the way to death on the cross, he is to be lifted up now, transitioning up in exaltation to the highest place of above all places. So that now, as we think about the birth of Jesus, the entrance of Jesus into this world that happened 2,000 years ago, our eyes have to look forward. Not just back, not just to squishy newborn cuddles. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ, a human being born, who lived, who suffered on the cross, who died for you, who is resurrected, will come to establish his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. What Christmas declares to us, what the advent of Jesus declares to us, is that Jesus had a mission to accomplish, a work to do. And this work involved suffering and humiliation and death. But all of this was in order for him to become the first fruits of a new creation. Just as death entered the world in a garden, so also resurrection life will enter the world in a garden as Jesus Christ rises from the dead as the first, not the only, but the first of those who will be raised up to resurrection life to enjoy life with God in the new heavens and the earth, new earth forever. Christmas reminds us of this, not just the birth, but everything that goes along with this, reminding us to look to Jesus Christ in faith, reminding us to depend upon him, to wait for him. That every year, it's a time of rejoicing, but also a time of sorrowful longing. How long, O Lord, will you delay? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Not just once, come again. And bring your people to dwell with you forever and ever. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us faith to look to and trust in Jesus, your Son. What a marvelous, remarkable thing that the eternal God united himself to a little baby. And what a more remarkable thing that that God-man, the incarnate Jesus Christ, obeyed you, suffered according to the plan that you had established in him from before the foundations of the earth were laid, and died for us, that he might also rise up for us in the hope that we will one day rise again with him. We pray, God, that you would grant us this grace, and not only to us, but to all nations of the earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.